Romans 12, verses 1 and 2a. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind.
I want to speak about Christian character formation. Our Great Commission work is to go out into the world and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything the Lord Jesus has commanded us. There are two essential ideas in that commission. First, we must share the gospel with all, calling all sinners to Jesus Christ for salvation, so that they may know about the salvation offered in Christ, and so that they may actually trust in him. This was the great theme of our retreat this year, a couple of weeks ago. So that's the first duty. The second duty, we are to teach them to obey everything that God has commanded, how we are to live in view of our confession, Jesus Lord. So this summer in our preaching, we will be focusing on this second duty, how to live in view of our new confession, Jesus Lord. We must still, of course, focus on part one of that duty, evangelism, in our daily life. So these are simultaneous duties. It's not one or the other. They're each to be undertaken essentially all times. See, it's not enough to go and make disciples of all nations. We must also disciple those disciples. And we ourselves must be disciples. Disciple means learner, and we learn to do. So each of us must be at all times sharing the gospel, teaching our new disciples how to live for the glory of God, and then learning ourselves how to do so more and more and doing it. As our theme text this morning in Romans 12 instructs us, we are to live for God in all parts of life. And that means we must be transformed. Progressive sanctification. Transformed to be more and more like our pattern, our forerunner, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this summer we're going to look at various characters and character traits, especially those traits that we must develop and improve as we are transformed, as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And we'll especially do so through the lives of New Testament saints, although we reserve the right to borrow from the Old Testament as the Spirit leads. This will include some of the usual suspects, those you might expect, giants like St. Peter, John the Baptist, as well as the great woman Mary who bore the Lord Jesus and raised him and trusted in him. But it will also include some cautionary tales of people you can learn from but you don't want to emulate, such as Judas and Herod. And it will also include some that we may think about as lesser figures or minor figures, such as Andrew, Thomas, and perhaps Apollos. But this morning, I plan to introduce and lay the groundwork for this series, what we're going to do and why we're going to do it. So the first point is we must be sanctified. We must develop Christian character. A Christian is a new creation, which we are told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. When we are born again, we are new creations. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer powerless to resist the temptation to sin as we were before we were born again, Romans 6, verse 6. As new creations, we have a new nature, a new self, we are told in Ephesians 4, 24. And because of that new nature, we can now say no to sin and yes to righteousness, Titus 2, verse 12. There's a lot of aspects of the new nature, but a core element is this idea that we are no longer slaves to sin. This is one of the fundamental differences between the old man and the new man. The old man, he might even try to resist once in a while, but he will fail because he is a slave to sin and he must obey. But the new man, the new woman, can say no to sin and make it stick. We have a new nature. Regeneration is the critical event that seals our fate as God's people chosen in eternity past. Process of regeneration is both logistically simple and yet mysteriously complex. It begins, at least chronologically speaking, it begins with God's election of a sinner in eternity past. Way long ago, before time, God chose a people to be saved, chose a people to be his own. And God chose, not on the basis of anything in that person, not even on a prediction about what that person would do, who would respond to the gospel and who would not. No, God chose solely on the basis of his discriminating love. Not race, not nationality, not good behavior, not anything else in us. So that's the first step. Chronologically speaking, somewhere in the lifetime of God's elect people, God sovereignly sends someone to that person to share the gospel with them. The gospel that says all have sinned and that all deserve God's eternal wrath due to our sin, but that God, in love, made a way for people to be saved from the eternal wrath that we deserve. The gospel that says that the one and only way to be saved from God's just wrath for us is to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As St. Peter, his disciple, preached at Pentecost, there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. That means not the name of Muhammad, it means not the name of Buddha, and it means not my name either. I cannot save myself through my behavior. I cannot save myself through my good intentions. There is no self-salvation. All people ever born, no matter their condition, no matter their circumstances, all people ever born were stuck in our inescapable problem of being under God's just wrath, owing the infinite debt of punishment for our sins against infinite God who created us. And of course, unable to pay that debt because we are merely finite human beings. So everybody starts with that problem. We cannot pay that debt. We cannot even begin to pay that debt. For each of us, we're spiritually dead, dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Each of us were enemies of God, self-declared enemies of God, Colossians 1:21. And for all of our self-evaluation, all of our so-called righteous acts, well, God's evaluation is that those are all tainted with sin, that those are all filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 6. But God loves us and desires to save a people for himself. In fact, he more than desires it, he purposes it and he does it. So God moved to solve our unsolvable problem. God became man in Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, was always God from the beginning. John 1:1-2 tell us so. But to save us, for God's great glory, he did something amazing. Eternal God became a lowly man of the flesh. John 1:14, he became flesh. He took on human nature in addition to his divine eternal nature. And he was a man in every sense of the term. Weak, tired, hungry, tempted, mortal, that means subject to death. He became a man in every way so that he could be our true representative. And yet as God, in every sense of the term, he remained God and man at the same time, God, in every sense of the term, could pay our infinite debt that we couldn't pay as finite human beings. He could live the holy life that we could not live as sinful human beings. He was morally perfect in thought, in word, and in deed. So this is a unique being in all of history, God and man. We have God. We have man, but there's only one God-man, Jesus Christ. He could be our representative as man. He could live the perfect life and be an acceptable and infinite sufficient sacrifice as God. And so that's what he did. So when the time was right, he lived this life. He came at the midpoint of time. He lived this life. And then when the time was right, he went up on that cross as our representative, and he paid the infinite price for our sin. And he declared, when it was finished, that it was finished. Te telestai, it is complete, it is done. proving his tetelestai a few days later by his glorious resurrection. For see, the full debt of our full sin was paid by God. It was an infinite debt, but God paid the infinite price. And then when he had paid that price, death no longer had any claim on him. You see, it was paid in full. He had extinguished the whole debt, so death had to let him go. And up from the grave, he arose. So that's what achieved our salvation for us. And he offers that salvation to all people to be received by faith. Not by birth, as though it's a racial or an inherited element. Not by money, as though it can be bought. Not by behavior, as though you can earn it or prove that you're good enough for it. No, it's to be received by faith. By the gift of faith, which he raises up from within his chosen people as that gospel goes out to them. The gospel is going to go out to everybody. General call. Most will reject it. But to a few people, to his chosen people, the one he chose, he makes it an irresistible call so that they are drawn by his call. When God's gospel is set before his elect people, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, works in their hearts. God the Holy Spirit comes and makes us alive and enables us to respond to that gospel call in faith. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new spirit. He gives us a new mind and a new nature. We become that new creation. We are no longer spiritually dead, but we are made alive in Christ. We are no longer enemies of God, but we become his segula, his treasured possession. We no longer live as slaves to sin and live according to the sinful desires of the flesh. But now we obey the Spirit of God who dwells in us and speaks to us and guides us and empowers us. Romans 8:13. That is the new creation. This is what it means when we talk about being born again. We have to start here. Now, I said I was going to speak about Christian character formation. I haven't said anything about it yet. We're 13 minutes into it and I haven't said anything yet. But we've got to start here. We've got to start here, even though it might seem only somewhat related to Christian character or progressive sanctification that we're going to be speaking about the rest of summer. We must start here because this is the most important matter. This is the one thing needful. You must be born again or you are eternally doomed. You remain under the wrath of God, which each of us begins life deserving. It's entirely useless to improve your character for 40 or 50 or even 100 years of this life, if you are going to spend eternity, thousands and thousands and millions of years, if you're going to spend that under God's wrath. What good is it to be a decent person? What good is it to pay your bills? What good is it to have a lot of money or good looks or whatever you think the thing to have is, the family and the children and so on, to be a man of integrity, to tell the truth? What good does it do if you do that for 40 or 50 years, but you spend a million or a billion years under the eternal wrath of God? So we begin there because it's the most important matter. And we want everyone who comes here to hear the gospel call and to know that they too may be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. And we want to urge them to do so. We're not merely giving out information here. We want you to do something with that information. Trust in Jesus Christ. So we present the gospel, if it's not every time, it's almost every time. Because that's our desire, to hold out the words of life so that if you're one that God has chosen, he'll begin to move within you and stir within you and draw you to himself, that you can be born again, you can be eternally saved, you can be a new creation. So that's one reason we start with the gospel. A second reason we start with the gospel is because without it, your character quest, your moral reform will fail. It cannot succeed in the long run without regeneration, without that new nature, without that new creation that I spoke about. The Bible tells us so. It says the dog will return to its vomit. That means you can leave the vomit for a little while, but you're going to go back. It says the sow will go back to the mud. Yeah, it can go out for a while, might even get cleaned up a little bit, but it's going to end up back in the mud. See, without the new nature, unless you're a new creation, then you remain a slave to sin. You remain the old creation in essentially the same condition. You can change it at the margins. You can change the appearance of it, the outside. You can become a whitewashed wall, but it's still an empty tomb within, a tomb filled with dead men's bones. And perhaps you've experienced this if you're not born again, or if you are, perhaps you experienced this before you were born again. You say, I don't want to keep living this way. I want to do good, but what? Evil is right there with me. Sin is crouching at my door, and eventually I return to my sin. It pounces upon me and dominates me. I might change my behavior a little bit here or a little bit there, but I revert to the mean. I revert to the old nature. See, without new creation, that's what will happen. You can stray a little bit for a while, but the tractor beam of sin pulls you back in, and you go to your old nature. Any moral reform will be short-lived, a mere transient fit of repentance. So regeneration, new nature, new creation, it's the critical preliminary step to Christian character formation. I also want to emphasize the other side of the coin. Regeneration must be the first step, the without which not, but it can't be the only step. It has to be the first step, but it can't be the last step. This is, of course, a common error, perhaps the common error and heresy in the modern church today. In the zeal to defend the critical biblical truth that salvation is by God's grace alone, that it's received by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, some have gone overboard and opposed the idea of progressive sanctification, or really the necessity of progressive sanctification. As though our new nature gained at regeneration has no effect on our lives other than to move us from the destined for hell category to the destined for heaven category. But everything else stays the same. That's not a new creation. That might be a new designation, but that's not a new creation. That's the same old creation, just moved from one side of the ledger to the other. Of course, this confuses cause with effect and then rules out any need for an effect out of a desire to make sure that the cause is the cause. That's a little abstract. Don't worry about it. I'm going to get specific. The cause is regeneration. The effect is a new character, a new way of living. But sometimes people get afraid that they say, well, this new way of living, people might get confused that with the cause. So we've got to get rid of that and just focus on the cause. Well, we're not unsympathetic to that concern, but we've got to preach both cause and effect. We've got to see both cause and effect. So let's be very clear. The fact that regeneration results in holiness does not mean that regeneration results from our holiness. We categorically reject that idea. But my view is we guard too much against that ditch. The reality is this battle was fought and won about 500 years ago, and it's been thoroughly defended volumes upon volumes, so that to the degree that anyone still stumbling here is not misguided, they're willfully blind. Anybody who's going around preaching, I've got to become holy so I can be saved, is willfully blind. It's not some error that people fell into. For 500 years since the Reformation, we've been pounding on this subject. So we categorically reject the idea that my holiness somehow leads to or contributes to my regeneration. But we can't hide from the truth that my regeneration results in holiness. It's still the truth, and we've got to preach the truth. See, the truth is the truth, and we have to preach the whole truth from the Bible. It's no good avoiding truth because someone might twist it, someone might misinterpret it, or someone might misunderstand it. And the truth is this: you must live a holy life if you are born again. I didn't say to be born again. I said if you are born again. Our new nature must result in new character. If we are transformed, then we must live transformed lives. It is the evidence of the claim, I am a new creation. It is the living out of my confession, Jesus Lord. It's all over the Bible, of course. He who stole must steal no more, but must work with his hands, doing something useful, that he may have something to give to those in need, Ephesians 4:28. Not he who stole is saved by grace alone, and therefore he doesn't have to do anything. It doesn't say that. Yeah, you're saved by grace alone. It's received by faith alone, but it has effects in your life. The thief stops stealing. He starts working. He begins giving. That's transformation. We must no longer live in the old way of the flesh, but in the new way of the Spirit. Romans 7, verse 6, talking about holy living for God. In fact, our new holy living, our progressive sanctification, this new character that has outward effects that result from the inward change, that's part of our testimony. It's part of what demonstrates to others what God did in saving us. And think of the picture of the crazy demoniac living in the tombs and cutting himself and all that crazy stuff. Suddenly he's sitting there as a normal person, dressed and in his right mind. It was a testimony to the entire town. In fact, it was such a dramatic change that they were all afraid. Before, this guy was crazy. And maybe like 5% of their fear was this guy was still crazy and he was going to jump up and start doing crazy things. But I'd say 95% of it is they saw this man who they knew before as a lunatic, as a demonic person living in the graveyard, running wild, naked, uncontrollable, cutting himself, all this kind of stuff. Suddenly they see this guy sitting calmly, dressed in his right mind, speaking and acting in a rational way. Before, nobody could bind the guy. You couldn't even put chains on him. Now you don't have to bind the guy. He sits there. Why? New creation. And it's a massive testimony to all the people in the town who knew that guy. They said, this is not the same guy. And they're right. It's not the same guy. He's a new creation. It's a powerful, powerful thing and a frightening thing to those people. New creation. See, Jesus came in, demons went out. And new character is what remains, obeying God and doing what God would have him to do, sitting dressed in his right mind and behaving rationally. No longer a slave to sin and lust and every destructive impulse. It is a logical necessity that our new creation, our new nature results in new character. That the internal change that God brings about in our spirit results in an external change in our behavior. Think about it. Use your logical mind. It makes no sense to say, I'm transformed, but nothing has changed. It doesn't make any sense. That I am a new creation, but I look, I act, I talk, and I think in fundamentally the same way. No, you're just the same old thing, if that's all that happened. Perhaps in our modern day, there are more people who will believe that you could just declare something and that makes it so. But the rest of us know it's not so, right? When you see the 6'3", 300-pound person with a huge beard lifting weights in the women's weightlifting competition because he declared himself a woman, you know it's not true. You can say it all you want, but it's not true. We can say you're a Christian all you want, but if you haven't changed, it's not true. If there's been no outward change, that's strong evidence that there's been no inward change either. We often use, and I'll use it again, the example of the caterpillar. He goes into the cocoon a worm, but he does not come out a worm and say, I am now a butterfly. He is a new creation in every way. His appearance is different. A worm is not so good looking. The butterfly is beautiful. His behavior is different. He flies around now. He doesn't crawl on the sticks anymore. Even his diet is different. Nectar instead of leaves, and so on. It is an unassailable truth that salvation is a gift of God's free grace received by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it is every bit and as unassailable a truth that God's saving work of regeneration will result in lasting and fundamental change in our character and behavior. Both of those things are 100% true, and there is no conflict between them. It is an unassailable truth that our salvation is complete and eternally secure when God regenerates us, and that it is not dependent, our salvation, in any way on anything that happens afterwards, even our own behavior. But it's every bit as true that we cannot go on sinning if we are born of God. 1 John 3, verse 9. Regeneration is the first and last step in our eternal salvation. Nothing more is required for us to complete, perfect, or preserve our salvation. But regeneration is only God's first step in changing our lives. So regeneration is the whole game in salvation, but it's not the whole game in what God is doing in our lives. It's only the first step in what he's doing in transforming us and conforming us to the likeness of Christ. God works on us and in us over time. He's changing us from glory to glory as our lives become more holy. And he conforms us ever more to the likeness of Christ, which will be perfected at death and our entrance into glory. So, sanctification is necessary. That was my first point. My second point, sanctification takes work. Regeneration is monergistic. That means God does it all by himself. We are dead, passive in that, therefore incapable of doing anything. We have no part in our salvation at all. That's regeneration. But sanctification, progressive sanctification, the change in our life that results from regeneration, that is a synergistic work. That means a cooperative work. We work together with God. Another way the Bible says is we work out what God is working in us, Philippians 2, 12 and 13. God will give you the Holy Spirit power to develop this new character, this Christian character that comes along with our new nature, that results from our new creation. But you've got to put in the work. He's going to give you the materials. He'll even give you the Holy Spirit dunamis power to do it. But you got to do it. You got to put in the work. Listen to 2 Peter 1, beginning with verse 3. He tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us his word to know what we're supposed to do and his Holy Spirit power to do it. But then St. Peter continues in verse 4, so that we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. In other words, we can live holy lives for God. And then he tells us what to do about it. So he's told us God's given us everything. God's going to help us to live holy lives. And then he says, here's your part of the job. Verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Make every effort. That's not passive. That's not monergism anymore. This is synergism. Make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, agapen. The highest, richest love that there is. This is speaking about our new character, our new Christian character. God's going to sow it into us. God's going to give us the work. He's given us, in fact, everything we need for life and godliness, but we have to do it. We have to put it into practice. Make every effort. And it takes effort, your personal effort, your strenuous effort, every effort, to take advantage of the transformation that God has sown into us, to be conformed to the character, to the likeness of Jesus Christ, to expand, to extend, to develop, to polish, and to shine this new creation from potential to actual, to produce fruit for God. Think about trees, right? Every orange tree, for example, has the potential to make oranges. But if the tree just sits there, it's not going to do anything. It has the sunlight, it has the water, it has what it needs. But the tree has to do its work to convert those raw materials into fruit. The sunlight, the nutrients from the soil, and so on and so forth, and produce fruit. And if it doesn't do it, you conclude there's something wrong with that tree, and you cut it down and you get rid of it. So like those trees, we must put in the work as good trees to convert the elements that God puts in us, that God has given to us, into the fruit that God desires from us. As St. Paul exhorted young Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Pursue it. Go after it. Work hard and go get it. 1 Timothy 6, 11. These are character traits, and God has to help us to do it. God has helped us to do it, but we've got to pursue it. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So we've got to take action. We've got to expend effort. We've got to take hold. We've got to fight. We don't want to be satisfied with merely becoming a new creation. We want to be a new creation. Like our caterpillar, you have been fundamentally transformed, so you've now got to live like the butterfly. Mr. Perry put it this way, be what you are. Don't crawl around eating leaves if you are a butterfly. Fly and eat up the nectar. Drink in the sweet nectar of the Spirit's empowerment. Spread the gospel pollen from flower to flower. Be the butterfly. How does this work? How do you do it? Well, you must have the Holy Spirit's power to be transformed more and more, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. He must work it in us so that we can work it out in our lives. We must live by the Spirit if we are to be sanctified. Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit and you will be holy. That's essentially what it says. Your character will be changed to become more and more like Jesus Christ so that you can live a holy life, so that you won't gratify the sinful desires of the flesh, which are, after all, opposed to the Spirit. Pastor Matthew put it this way in a 1995 sermon, Sanctification Part 1. He said, God the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven for the specific purpose of sanctifying us and making us holy. God has planted in you divine life by regeneration. I guarantee you that there will be growth of that life. If there has been new birth from God, there will also be new growth from God. Happily, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. So I said you need the Holy Spirit to help you, but he's already there if you have trusted in Jesus Christ. He lives in you. He dwells in you. Our job is to fan the Spirit's fire into a great conflagration. Don't quench it by your sin, but don't just do nothing with it either. Fan it into flame. Give the Holy Spirit more and more of your life. Give the Holy Spirit more and more government over your life. Give ear more and more to what the Spirit is speaking to you and do it more and more. And that little pilot light put in us at regeneration will flame up and we'll live for God. Yield yourself more and more to the Spirit's control, seeking his purposes, seeking his means, the way he wants us to go. That is what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. I'm hearing the cadence that the Spirit is calling, and I keep in step with it. And ask. I mean, it's so simple, right? God embarrasses us with the simplicity. He says, you want the Holy Spirit? Here's a hint. Ask. Ask, Matthew 7:11. God the Father will give us more and more Holy Spirit power, more and more wisdom, more and more discernment if we seek it. And if we seek it for his glory, and if we seek it so that we can know his will and be empowered to do it, including for our personal sanctification. Sanctification is a cooperative work with God. If you stand around waiting for God to sanctify you without your effort, it will not happen. But also if you charge off in your own direction or in your own strength, it will not happen. Don't expect God to do the work of refining and improving your Christian character for you, but likewise, don't try to do it without him. So it takes both elements. You and God the Holy Spirit must work together in this. And if you think about it, that's a pretty high privilege to be partners with God in something. So seek the Spirit's power and the Spirit's direction, government, guidance, commands to help you, and then seek his presence so that you can go the right way and know that you're going the right way. So the first thing you need is the Holy Spirit. The second thing you need is knowledge. What is my character supposed to be? If you don't know where you're trying to go, it's going to be pretty hard to get there. We can engage in a lot of activity, but we've got to remind ourselves that not all activity results in progress. Not all effort results in achievement. If you're going in circles, it's a lot of effort expended, but you didn't get anywhere. If you're going sideways, it's a lot of effort, but you didn't get anywhere. If you're going backwards, it's a lot of effort, and you got farther away from the thing you were trying to get to. In the matter of Christian character formation, or if you prefer, sanctification, we are to move towards God, conform to the likeness of Christ, where God wants us to be. The greatest example, our primary example of Christian character, our gold medal standard that we're aiming for is, of course, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's him we're being conformed to, after all. So we must know Jesus if we are to conform to his likeness. We are to be in communion with him. We are to know him through that communion. We are to pray. We are to know him through prayer. And our communion that we can have with Jesus Christ is every bit as real as the communion that the disciples had with Jesus Christ. It's different. He's not going to appear to us and walk with us for years in human form, but the communion is every bit as real. We can know him just as well as they knew him. and we can conform to his character just as they did. So we've got to know him, and we've got to know about him. We've got to study his character as recorded in the Bible, the infallible Word of God. I want to especially emphasize this as part of the reason why we're doing this study. Sometimes we have a hazy, sort of hippie concept of peace and love, which is isolated apart from the rest of the character of Jesus Christ. I'll be like Jesus, but it's a hazy concept. No, Jesus was a real person, still is a real person. He has specific character traits. We have to know those things and strive to be like those things, not some Jesus concept that we made up in our head. So what does the scripture say about him? Well, first and foremost, Jesus was above all things holy. He is, after all, very God, so he is holy, 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 as God is holy. He never sinned. He always did exactly what the Father commanded him. And what did he command us? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, we're still a mixed creature. We still have the old man in there wrestling with us. But that's our goal, to be perfect as God is perfect, to obey whatsoever he has commanded us, to go and sin no more, as he told the adulterous woman in John 8. And when we sin, and God knows that we will sin, when we sin, what's our duty? We don't just shrug it off. We are to repent, and nobody preached repentance more than Jesus. The primary characteristic of Jesus Christ is his holiness, for it is the primary characteristic, really, of each member of the Trinity, the Godhead. So we too, if we're to be conformed to Christ, must strive for personal holiness. Second, Jesus was dependent upon God, at least in his earthly life. Look at the life of Jesus. You study it in the Bible. He is always praying, early in the morning, late at night, up on the mountaintop, down in the garden, even on the cross, he is praying. If our Lord Jesus, very God, was dependent upon God the Father and the Holy Spirit due to the infirmities of his weak human nature, how much more must we be dependent on God? So be dependent on God. Third, Jesus was obedient to the Father's will and word. He lived to do the Father's will, and that's exactly what he did. He fulfilled every prophecy, hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about him. He never sinned. He went and saved the Father's elect all over the place, not losing even one. Demoniacs over here, woman by the well over there. He went everywhere, going around saving God's people because it was the Father's will. He took on flesh and lowered himself to fulfill the Father's plan, and he went to the cross, even though he dreaded it in a certain sense. The dread, the fear was upon him such that his sweat was like drops of blood. And yet, what did he say? Not my will, but thine be done. And he was always did the Father's will. So holiness is the first characteristic. Dependent upon God is the second characteristic. Obedient to God is the third characteristic. Fourth characteristic of Jesus Christ, he was an evangelist. Everywhere he went, he proclaimed the good news. The kingdom of God is coming. Repent and believe the good news. And he went all over the place doing so, as I said, up to Galilee, across the sea, down to Jerusalem, and so on. He proclaimed the good news to every kind of person. He didn't say, well, I'm sort of more, you know, an evangelist to the Jews or an evangelist to the Gentiles, or I have more of a men's ministry or women's ministry or adult ministry or kids ministry. He had the universal ministry. Everywhere he went, he spoke the good news to men, to women, to the old, to young, to the high priests, to the lowly publicans, in the city streets and out in the country hillsides and right there in the temple courts. He was always holding forth the words of life. We are to be evangelists like Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went, even as he was dying on the cross with the last few breaths, what was he doing? Sharing the good news, welcoming people into his eternal kingdom. And remember, it's the commission that he gave us. So we've got to be an evangelist like Jesus. Fifth character trait, he was a lover of all people. Like God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus the Son so loved the world that he gave himself. He loved, and he loved sacrificially. He loved givingly. Beyond his own life given for us, there are many instances of Jesus giving in the Bible. He gave money for Peter's tax. He gave food to the 5,000, to the 3,000, the Last Supper. He gave his time, limited time, to the woman by the well and to the little children. He gave his patience for those oh-so-slow disciples. And he gave the great gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus loved, and love gives, we know. Jesus loved sacrificially, he loved givingly, and he also loved personally. So it wasn't some abstract love. It's true he went up on the cross and he died and he walked that road to a certain degree alone. But look at the life of Jesus. It's a relational life. It's intimate love for others, personal love and personal affection for others. Think of his relationship with Lazarus. When he heard that Lazarus was sick and died, he wept and he went. Think of the disciple whom he loved, Philadelphia, John. Think of his gentle restoration and instruction of the bumbling Peter, feed my lambs and sheep. Think of his relationship with Martha and with Mary. Think of his love for his mother, Mary. Take care of her after I die was one of his last instructions that he gave. It's his close, personal, relational love life. He ate with them. He shared with them. He walked with them. He lived life with them. He was not antisocial. He was not a loner, an isolated person up there on the hill by himself. He came down with others and lived a life of love with others. Even now, he does so. He dwells with us personally. He dwells in each of us who have trusted in him. This is intimate, relational, personal love with all kinds of super flawed people. Now, if he can love other people like that, we must love other people like that. And he especially loved by speaking the truth to the lost. Remember the rich young ruler? It says he looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, essentially repent and trust in me. So we've got to do the same. We've got to live lives of love with people, but our principal love for them is to share, to offer to them eternal life in Jesus Christ. We must love our brothers and sisters in Christ daily, intimately, and personally in unity also. Those are five character traits of Jesus. I could go on and on about the character of Jesus Christ. You could meditate on it for eternity, and in a certain sense, we are literally going to do that when we all get to heaven, but we all have to go home. So I want to close this introduction to this series by noting the importance of studying not just Jesus, but other New Testament figures as well. And we must emulate the emulatable. So why are we studying others? That's what I'm saying. First, other mere men and women are an encouragement to us, mere men and women. They are, after all, just like us, weak, afraid, sometimes ignorant, often making all kinds of errors. Well, if those kind of people can do great things for God, and if those kind of people can be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ, then we should be encouraged. I can do it too. We can do it too. God help them, the same God can help me. So they're an encouragement to us. I don't know about you, but I read about people like Peter, and you see some of the big errors that Peter makes. Of course, Peter's a giant and well beyond us. But when you see Peter bumbling all over the place, you say, hey, I bumbled all over the place too, but maybe I can do a few things also. Second, we can learn from their mistakes. That's one thing you can't do with Jesus is learn from his mistakes, because he didn't make any. So you can learn from their mistakes. Our proclivity toward error can be like theirs, and yet we see them stumble and what? Get up and overcome and be restored. So we can learn from their mistakes. Third, these examples all come from Scripture. They're in Scripture for a reason. The Scriptures don't just tell us about the character of Jesus. It tells us about the character of other people. And we know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. And Romans 15:4 tells us even more specifically that all these Scriptures are written down to teach and to encourage us and to give us hope. The ups and downs of St. Peter, or Joseph, the quiet man of faith, or Mary, full of grace and God's favor upon her, or John the Baptist, burning and giving light, or the dense teacher Nicodemus, or young Timothy commissioned to carry on the work. These are all written down to encourage us. And so we're right to study them, and we're right to learn from them. There are some people who say, we only need to study Jesus. And to those people, I would say Jesus seems to disagree, having left us other examples in scriptures. So let us benefit from them. Let us learn from their triumphs and failures, doing as Philippians 4 tells us. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, think about such things. And may our fundamental character be conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ as we do so to the glory of God. Amen. Lord, we pray that you will help us to grow in grace. We're to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, but may we follow those who have followed Christ. And may we learn from them and grow to be more like Christ for your glory until we come to you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.